Please turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 18 all the way through chapter 2, verse 13. This morning, we're going to look at two more visions in the prophecy of Zechariah. But before we start, I want to encourage you by mentioning something. I want to point out the benefit of working through these prophecies. You know, so often people are afraid to look at these prophetic books. And I don't know about you, but a lot of people, you know, they just won't go to those books unless they really have to. You know, unless you're like reading through the Bible in a year, you're going to stay away from these books because they're confusing. But I hope that as we're starting to work through the text and we're starting to do the hard work, you can see that the message is actually very clear. You see, when you consider in the historical context, when you study the language, when you see how it fits in God's great plan of redemption, then you can see that it's actually really clear. You can understand it better, and not just Zechariah, but the prophets as a whole. In other words, I'm giving you tools not just to understand Zechariah, but also so that you can understand other prophecies. You see, in the end, you're going to be equipped to understand God's word, and you're going to be able to help others understand God's word, because this is very common. So many people, they just don't know what to make of these things. They just don't know how to read prophecy. And hopefully you're getting these tools so that you can understand it better, and maybe it's not going to be as scary as it used to be. And so I just wanted to encourage you. I want to tell you, you're doing a great job. Just keep working with me. Keep persevering as we go through this book, and you're going to learn a lot of great tools. And so let's begin reading the text. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 13. Listen carefully to God's word. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would give us understanding. What is it that you were communicating with them? And what is it that you are communicating with us today? May you help us to understand and to read it properly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you this question. When you look at this text, who's really doing the action in this passage? I want you to think carefully about this. So when you look at it carefully, you see that God is really the one who's doing all this. You see, God is the one who's turning the tables. He's the one who's bringing his people back from exile. He's the one who's pointing them forward to a great day when Zion is going to shine among the nations. He's the one who's doing the action. And I want you to realize God's people are just responding to his action. In the same way that Zechariah is just responding to what God is revealing to him. And that's a pattern that runs throughout Scripture. You see, God is the one who's initiating all these things, and that's a big deal. And I want to show you that. I want to begin by showing you how God is turning the tables. And I want us to go back to chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Take a look at verses 18 through 21. He says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" Now, what is that all about? You know, once again, I'm so happy that they explained the vision to us. Aren't you happy that Zechariah, he's asking a lot of questions, you know? He's talking to the angel. He's talking to the people in the vision. He's asking questions like, what are these horns? And what are these craftsmen coming to do? And because he's asking so many questions, it saves us a lot of work. Now just think about this. Let's say we didn't have God's interpretation. Let's say the angel didn't explain these things to him. Now, we could have pieced it all together just with the imagery, you know, because horns are a symbol of strength. Craftsmen are the ones who craft the horns and do what they want with them. And so, yeah, you know, maybe we could have deduced that to bring back the craftsmen to deal with the horns symbolizes the end of the nations that have terrorized Israel, you know. Maybe we could have looked at Psalm 75, verse 10. It says, "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off." And so, yeah, we could have figured it out. Maybe. But it's a lot easier when God gives you the interpretation. I mean, let's just be honest. If we did not have God's interpretation, we would have a field trip. It would be hard for us to figure out what's the imagery of the four horns and the four craftsmen. And so you have to ask yourself this question. What's the point of using this imagery? Why is God showing four horns and four craftsmen if he could just communicate these things with words? Do you know why? I want you to think carefully about this. You see, God is like an artist, and he's painting the story of the world with bright colors. He's using vivid metaphors. I mean, just think about this. Imagine a world without art. Imagine a world without paintings, without colors, without smells, without music. What kind of world would that be? It would be pretty boring, huh? It would be dull. I mean, there would be something lacking, some beauty lacking in the world. And I want you to understand, in the same way, God says, when I reveal myself to you, it's not just going to be with platitudes. I'm going to use these vivid images that capture your imagination. I'm going to use these beautiful pictures, and I'm going to impress it upon your minds and impress it upon your heart. I'm going to touch the very core of your being. It's so amazing. And I want you to understand, the revelation of his word is as majestic as the beauty of creation. Just look outside, see all the beauty in nature, the trees, the birds, the colors, the shapes, the sun, the sky. Look at all of this and see how beautiful it is. And now I want you to turn to his word, and I want you to see it in the same way, how God reveals himself. It's not boring. It's very beautiful. And he uses this imagery to communicate that he is about to turn the tables against your enemies. He says, these enemies of yours, these four horns, they are done terrorizing my people. God says, I'm going to strip away their power. I'm going to put an end to their terror because I want to show you that I'm involved with my people. You see, I want you to understand that God's involvement with his people is so beautiful. It's so majestic. What God is doing is amazing. More amazing than what you see when you look at creation. And you see, these vivid pictures are meant to capture that. And in fact, when you look at what's happening, God is saying, not only am I turning the tables, but I am bringing back my people. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." Now, isn't that a funny picture? Just think about what's happening here. You know, this guy is in the vision. So God is giving a vision to Zechariah, and Zechariah actually speaks to the guy in the vision. He sees this guy with a measuring line. He's like, hey, where are you going? And the guy in the vision actually turns around and answers Zechariah. I mean, it's just an amazing picture. It's so amazing to see Zechariah interacting with the vision. You see, he is revealing something really important. God is revealing that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited again. Now, I want you to remember the context. Do you remember the context? You see, when Zechariah is receiving this vision, Jerusalem is in ruins. It's in complete ruins. They don't have walls to protect themselves. Their buildings have been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. It's a big deal. You see, it's in ruins. And God is saying, I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. And so I want you to come back from exile. And he's saying, don't be afraid. He talks to his people. He says, come back to Jerusalem. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you. Just trust me. Come back and I will rebuild you. Take a look at verses 5 through 8. It says, "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst." Up. Up. "Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Isn't that beautiful? Oh man, God is saying, I love you, my people, I want you to come back. I've spread you abroad, yes, because you needed to be punished, but your punishment is over. Now I want you to leave Babylon and I want you to come back to Zion, to the city of David, because I can tell you this, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and I'm going to be like a wall of fire around her. Now I want you to understand how amazing this prophecy is in Zechariah's day. Because when you consider the context, I mean, that is a huge promise to make. To tell people to leave where they've been settled for 70 years. To go back to ruins and to promise them that you will again choose Jerusalem and bless them and prosper them. That's a huge deal. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to understand it because when we look at Jerusalem today, Jerusalem, you know, it's a big city. It's inhabited. It's prosperous. And so when we look at this prophecy, if we forget the historical context, it's really hard for us to understand the full impact of that prophecy. And so here's what I want to do. If you want to get an idea of how amazing this prophecy is, then maybe you need to consider another city that was destroyed. And so this is what I want to do. I want to draw some parallels between Babylon and this context. And what I'm going to do is that I'm going to show you footage of the ruins of the city of Babylon. Because there's a lot of similarities. You see, Babylon was very similar to Jerusalem. It was the capital of the empire. It was highly populated. But it was destroyed by their enemies, and then it was deserted. And this is what I want you to do. As I show you the footage, I want you to imagine that you're the person going back to these ruins. And as you're standing among these ruins, you're receiving a message from God. And God is telling you to prophesy that this city is going to be rebuilt, that it's going to regain its former glory, and that you are calling people to come back and to actually take part of these promises. So let me show you the footage. Quite amazing, isn't it? You see, that's what the Jewish exiles came back to. Just like the city of Babylon, Jerusalem had been destroyed. It was in ruins. It was deserted. And these few people who are coming back, they're coming back to nothing. There's nothing. I mean, they just have God's promises. That's all they have. They don't have anything tangible. And then you see this prophecy. Zechariah is prophesying that it's going to be rebuilt. He says Jerusalem is going to prosper again under God's favor. But what's most amazing is the fact that he is calling the Jews to come back. He says, come back. Yes, what you see with your eyes is just a bunch of ruins, but I want you to see through the eyes of faith. God is telling you this will be rebuilt and this will prosper again. Now, let me ask you this question. What would you have done? If you were one of the Jewish exiles, and you know you're in Babylon, hey, you're not doing too bad. You're able to get a house. You're prospering in Babylon. And you're like, hey, you know what? This is not too bad. And then all of a sudden, these prophets start saying it's time to come back. You know, there's nothing in Jerusalem. So would you have come back? Or would you have stayed in Babylon? That's a hard choice, huh? I want you to understand, and when you put yourself in their shoes, you understand it's not easy to trust God's promises. It's so much easier to say, you know what? I'm going to stay here because I have security. I have, you know, possessions here in Babylon, so I'm going to stay here because I have nothing in Jerusalem. It's so much easier to say that. And I want you to understand the decision to come back was a tremendous act of faith. Everyone that decided to come back to Jerusalem was making an act of faith, saying, I care more about God's promises, God's word, than I care about my possessions here in the land of captivity. And by the way, it took a while to rebuild their nation. It's not like as soon as they came back, everything was fine. No, there were several waves of exile. They came back in several waves. For example, the first wave was with Zerubbabel. He's the one who came back first. He brought some exiles with him. And by the way, Zechariah was one of them. And that's what we find in Ezra chapter 1 through chapter 6. They're the ones that came back first and they said, okay, our first task is going to be to rebuild the temple. Then there was the second wave with Ezra. He brought some more exiles, and that's what we see in Ezra chapter 7 through chapter 10. And these people, they brought the law, they brought the covenant, and they basically reformed the people of Israel so that they would renew their commitment to the Lord and once again be His people. But that wasn't done. There was a third wave. They came with Nehemiah. That's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 1 through chapter 6. And they're the ones that finally rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. Now, think about this. It took several waves. And even then, as these guys kept coming back, they were coming back to ruins. They were coming back to a city that had been destroyed, that had been deserted. There was nothing for them. And yet, wave after wave after wave of exiles came back, holding on to God's promises. It's really amazing. It took a while for these promises to be fulfilled. And all of these people were making an act of faith. They were saying, "We believe God's word. We believe God's word. No matter how unlikely it seems from a human perspective, God said it, and therefore we're going to believe it." You see, faith is simply trusting God's word. Trusting God's word. When He speaks, you listen to Him. Whether He's speaking about the past, the present, or the future, if God says it, then we need to act on it. And there's a really important lesson for us, because we have to do the same thing today. You see, we have to trust God's word, no matter how unlikely it may seem from a human perspective. It doesn't matter what the Bible's talking about. If it's talking about the past, the present, the future, we have to trust all of it. Think about this. Your whole Bible, from the very first page, the first page in the book of Genesis, the creation of the world, up until the very last page of the book of Revelation, where God tells you how the world is going to end and how He's going to recreate a new world, all of that and everything in between, you have to trust it. God revealed the past, the present, the future to us, and He says, "I want you to trust my word, all of it," and we need to act on what God has revealed. It's an act of faith. And we have to say, you know what? I'm not going to hold on to this world. I'm not going to hold on to my possessions and everything that I can control. Instead, I'm going to hold on to God's promises. It's hard, huh? It's a lot easier to hold on to what we have than to hold on to what God is giving us. But I want you to see in this prophecy, there's something even more than what's happening in Zechariah's day. There is something more, because this prophecy is also pointing us to a great day. Look at this. It's pointing us to a great day when Zion is going to be the focal point to gather all the nations unto God. I want you to take a look at verses 10 through 13. Take a look at this. It says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Whew. Oh, that is so beautiful. Now, do you understand what this is saying? I'm going to give you a key. This is really important. I think you should write it down, because I'm going to give you a key to understand prophecy. And this is the key. You see, whenever you read a passage and the language is too strong for the immediate context, you know that it's pointing to something greater. I want to repeat this because this is so important. It's a key not just to understand the prophecy of Zechariah, but to understand all of the prophecies in the Bible. This is the key. Whenever you read a passage and the language is just too strong for the immediate context, then you know that it's pointing to something else. It's pointing to something greater, something related to His great plan of redemption. So when you read, for example, in this passage, it says, "On that day," it's talking about a special day. He says, "On that day, the nations shall join themselves to the Lord, and they will be His people." Now, you need to just be in awe of what it's saying, because think about the context. Back then, there was only one nation that belonged to the Lord. It was the nation of Israel. And now God is saying, "I'm going to do something amazing on that day." And that day that is coming, not only will Israel be my people, but Zion will be the point where the nations will gather, because I'm going to do something so amazing that all the nations will join themselves to the Lord. I mean, when you look at this prophecy, there's no choice. You have to look beyond Israel. You have to wonder, how on earth can that be? And you have to ask the question, what does it mean? What does it mean that Zion is going to be the focal point of gathering all the nations? And what day is he talking about? Do you know what he's talking about? You see, I want you to understand something. Back then, they couldn't answer that question. Zechariah, I mean, he's receiving these things and he knows this is a great day, but the mystery is veiled. The mystery of the gospel is veiled. And so they're looking at these prophecies and they're saying, what on earth is it talking about? They know, okay, God is going to do something amazing on that day. And this prophecy makes it clear. Something that God will do in Zion will affect the rest of the nations. What could it be? What could God accomplish in Zion that would affect the rest of the nations? Look at verse 13. He says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Do you know what it's talking about? When it says that the Lord will rouse himself from his holy dwelling, that's the picture of God coming down from heaven. He's leaving his abode in heaven and he's visiting the earth and he's coming with the clouds. That's the picture he's giving you there. He's saying, I'm going to do something really special on that day. I'm going to come and visit you in Zion and I'm going to gather the nations to myself. Now, this picture is very similar to what we find in Daniel chapter 7. Look at the screen. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now let me ask you this question. When did that happen? When did God leave his dwelling place in heaven to visit the earth like a son of man? And according to these prophecies, it was not just to visit his people Israel. Yes, he did visit his people Israel, but he was also doing something else. He was gathering the nations unto himself. When did that happen? When did God do that? I hope it's becoming clear. I hope you can see how it's pointing forward to the gospel. Think about this. God came to this earth in the form of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of man. And although, yes, he was the hope of Israel, what he accomplished in Zion affected all the nations of the earth. Think about this. His death was not simply to atone for the sins of Israel, but it was also to purchase people from every nation of the earth. Do you understand this? What Jesus did, if the nations of the earth look to Zion and they find there a Savior, they can call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, who's Yahweh in human flesh. They will call upon His name and they will join themselves to the Lord as they call upon His name. That's what this prophecy is all about. I want you to listen to what Jesus said. Look on the screen at Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. It says, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Do you understand what Jesus was saying? Jesus knew the significance of this imagery. Jesus understood the prophets, and Jesus was showing us that he was the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies. He said, these prophecies were pointing forward to what I would do. to the fact that I am the Lord who has come down from heaven to visit you. And what I accomplish in Zion is going to be to bless my people Israel and to gather the nations unto myself. And then you will know who I am. And I will return to this place of glory that I left to bring you salvation. This is who I am. This is what I've come to do. Praise God. That's what the prophecy is all about. And we have a gift that even Zechariah never had. Think about this. The mystery of the gospel has been completely unveiled to us. And we see clearly what they could only see through a dark glass. That's the day that he was pointing to. The day of salvation that was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And now the question for all of us is, will you look to Jesus and so join yourselves to the Lord so that you might sing and rejoice along with the people of Zion? Will you do that? Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you so much for what you accomplished. Lord, thank you for revealing these things so long ago that you were not done with your people. And there were even greater promises than just a restoration of the nation of Israel. You were bringing all the nations to yourself, and you were making them look forward to that great day when you would send your son, and he would come to Zion, and he would accomplish the salvation of his people by his death and by his resurrection. And God, we praise you for it. Help us, Lord, to remember how amazing your great plan of redemption is. And just like them, help us to hold on to your promises. What we have is nothing in comparison to what you are promising to us. Because we have a greater inheritance in heaven. An inheritance that is eternal. An inheritance that will never perish. Help us to believe it, to hold on to it, and to act on it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.